Anyway, it's good to see you here tonight. I wish you would open your Bible, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers, chapter 16. This seems to be a day of pairs for me. This is the second time today that I will be preaching. Earlier today, I drove one direction on the Spanish Moss Trail, and then I turned around and came back. I can tell you that if you were to invent a comfortable bicycle seat, you could write your financial ticket in this world. I can just tell you that. After, I don't know if it's 20 miles, I don't know how far it was that I rode today, but it's one of those grandpa bikes, you know, the kind you see in Florida in the parks. That's the one I rode on. My wife said, well, you were probably in a higher gear. I said, baby, there's only one gear on that bicycle. And so when you're going up a hill, when you're going down a hill, it's just one gear. People like to laugh at me on the road. I learned a lot of things, but I learned this. I'm not gonna be in any cycle races in a whole long time. But I want to say thank you for all of the church. The accommodations have been wonderful. The food has been good, but the fellowship has just been, as far as I'm concerned, is priceless. I love, Pastor Rice, the opportunity to spend time with the folks. I mean, you see me preach, and that's why we're here. But boy, that time that we can spend around a meal, that's just human, okay? It's just real humanity. I don't care what culture you're in, you spend time around food. That's just the way we do it. I have a friend who was a missionary in Papua New Guinea for many, many years, and there was no written language there. He had to learn it himself. People asked him, how did you learn the language? He said, well, I went and sat down with the men around the fire. They would talk to each other, but I didn't have any idea what they were saying until one day I'd catch a word or two here or there. And he said, I had to learn to eat with them. He said, what did they eat in Papua New Guinea? He said, well, one of their favorite foods is grubs about the size of your thumb. It's the larva of some kind of insect. Lord knows what it is. I don't know what it is. He didn't know what it is. But they would cook them. And he said, then we would pop them in our mouths and we'd eat them. Somebody asked him, what did they taste like? He said, well, they really weren't that bad if you could just get over the fact that it was a grub. You know, I mean, but he, you know, that's what he did. And the Lord gave him a wonderful ministry there among that tribe in New Guinea. But I'm so thankful nobody brought grubs. I'm just very grateful. We've had just some wonderful food, and I thank you all for it, all of the preparation that's gone into it. Well, I want to preach to you a message tonight that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. Pastor Rice, this is not what I would have chosen for a last night of a revival meeting, but I believe this is where the Lord would have us be tonight. I'm going to preach to you a message about a man whose name doesn't appear in the text. As a matter of fact, there's probably going to come a time when you think I made his name up. Maybe not, I don't know. But if you will stay with me tonight, I'll prove to you from the Bible that what I'm saying is true. Numbers chapter 16 is where we'll begin. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me, please, as we direct our attention to verse 1. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. The Scripture says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes famous of the assembly. Princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. I would invite you to keep your Bible open throughout the message tonight. We're going to look at much of this chapter and many other places, but let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for this church and this meeting that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've spoken to hearts. And Father, thank you for the work that's gone to get unsaved people under the sound of the gospel. And Father, unsaved people have heard. There have been times when you've begun to speak to folks. Lord, I don't know of any that have responded, but Father, your work is only beginning in that respect. And Father, as we're faithful to the house of God in the days to come, though I personally will not be here, yet your Holy Spirit can be here. And Father, we know that you're going to do great things through the work that's been begun here during this week. And so, Father, now I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that you would open the Scriptures to us. Help us to know, help us to understand, help us to make application. And Lord, speak to us in a great way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, you must do right, even when everyone else around you is doing wrong. That's the message that we have for before us tonight. Now, I want to explain that to you, and I want us to see how this is going to work. Now, we're going to look at two different individuals. The first individual is named here in verse 1. He is actually a parent. He's a father. And so we're going to look at him, and then we're going to look at his son. His son is not named. As a matter of fact, by the time we get done talking about the father, you're going to wonder if this whole business of the son isn't something that I made up. I'm going to prove it to you, but just hang on, okay? First of all, let's look at this father. I want you to notice three things about this father, this parent, a man by the name of Korah. We have read verses 1 through 3, and I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, Korah's defiance. Korah's defiance. Notice what it says. The Bible talks about all these folks in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3 it says, they gathered themselves together, notice this, against Moses and against Aaron. And said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now I want you to get this picture. Here is this man, a Levite by the name of Korah. He gets a whole lot of folks together. He's got a conspiracy. He's got a coup. He's getting them all together, and they're going to stand against the God-given authority. Now, I don't know if this has ever been a problem here, and Pastor Rice has not written down on a 3x5 card the things that I am to preach and the things that I'm not to preach. But let me just say this. We've got a lot of churches across America today where somebody rises up at some level and says, we're going to rise against the God-ordained authority. Now, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of times that people want to make excuses for why they can rise up against authority. Pastor, I received another email from a friend of mine in a far distant state. He said, Brother Paul, he said, you need to know this. There's a fellow that wants your contact information, and he's going to try to bend your ear because he raised his voice against pastoral authority. He said, we tried to reason with him. We tried to speak with him. He would not be convinced. He would not be persuaded. So he left in a huff and is angry at everybody in this town. And I'm going to tell you something, that's the kind of thing that's going on here with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, I'm going to say this, thank God for a mentality that seems to exist in this area, especially if you've gone through a certain island called Paris Island, you got a little bit of an idea of authority, okay? And you got a little bit of an idea what it means to be under authority. That's very, very important. But let me say to you, the temptation to get out from under God-given authority is all over the place, and it happens all the time. I so enjoyed the time that we had with the young people in the Christian school this week. And I love the opportunity to preach to young people. I do it every year. One of the things that I preach on is I preach to teenagers particularly. I preach to them about parental authority. And usually a teenager wants to come to me and some point during the time that I'm preaching on that, and they want to come to me and say, Brother Paul, you just don't understand. Brother Paul, do you realize my parents aren't perfect? And about that time, Brother Dave, I want to say, no! Time out! Let's get down on our knees right now and tell God about that, because I bet he didn't take that into consideration when he wrote the Bible. No, the truth is, there's not a perfect parent, okay? Your parents aren't perfect. My parents aren't perfect. My kids' parents, well, they got it made. But, I mean, the truth of the matter is, there's no perfect parents. And you know what? Here is the tendency. Whether you're a teenager or whether you're a retiree, the tendency is to see flaws in leadership. And we'll always be able to find them. Always. And the tendency is to take those flaws in leadership and use them as an excuse why we don't have to submit ourselves to that leadership.
That's right.
I want to tell you, that's exactly what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. Notice Korah's defiance. We've read it, but look at verse 3. Ye take too much upon you, Moses and Aaron. Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation of the Lord are holy. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, let's just take a time out for a minute, and let's think about those two statements, okay? Two accusations. Number one, ye take too much upon you. Number two, you lift yourself up above the congregation of the Lord. Okay, those are the two accusations. They're taking too much on them. They're lifting up themselves above the congregation of the Lord. All right, let's just think about those. Don't turn there in your Bible, but if you were to go to Exodus chapter 3, you would find Moses on the backside of the desert, right? We remember the story. Now, I've been to the front side of the desert. It's mighty bleak. I can't imagine what the backside of the desert looks like. Some of you have been stationed in 29 Stumps. You know what I'm talking about, okay? Not a very nice place. But the backside of the desert, that's where Moses was. And the Bible says he was keeping sheep. So number one, he's on the backside of the desert. Number two, he's tending sheep. Number three, he's working for his father-in-law. I can't imagine a worse situation in all my life. I will single out Brother Phil. No, I'm not going to do that. I can't imagine a worse situation in all my life, okay? Somebody said the difference between a terrorist and your father-in-law is you can negotiate with a terrorist, amen. So, here he is on the backside of the desert working for his father-in-law. And in that situation, he notices a bush burning. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you and me, but let me just tell you, when you are in the desert and you see smoke, you take immediate notice. I've been in the deserts of the United States before where an area the size of New York State was on fire in Arizona and New Mexico. Let me tell you, we were grateful that the wind was blowing toward the fire and not toward us. So the Bible says he sees this bush and he turns aside to look because the bush, though it's on fire, it's not consumed. Remember, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. And God, in Exodus chapter 3, God goes through all the reasons why Moses is supposed to be his man to lead the congregation up from the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses begins to argue with God about how God got the wrong guy and how Moses stutters and sin by whomsoever thou will, and on it goes. Thank God that God eventually won the argument, but it was a mistake to say that Moses took this leadership upon himself. He did not. It is a mistake to say that Moses and Aaron lifted up themselves above the congregation of the Lord. They did not. But I want you to notice this. Whenever we stand against God-given authority, our thinking becomes flawed. It becomes foolish. And so here is a man the Bible tells us that is a man of defiance. He's defying the God-given authority. Please notice verse 4. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For the which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Now I want you to notice, we've seen number one, Korah's defiance. I want you to notice number two, Korah's disregard. His disregard. Now note what the Bible says. We've read it, but note it again. The Bible says in verse 9, seemeth it but a small thing unto you. You understand tonight, Korah had a job in the nation of Israel. It's a very important job. The Bible tells us in verse 1, it's Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. All of those names are important. The Kohathites were one division in the tribe of Levi. The Kohathites were to gather the parts of the tabernacle that were too fragile to put on a cart. And let me just tell you, the tabernacle is the fanciest tent you've ever seen in your life. Okay, that's what the tabernacle was. It was a tent, but you ain't seen nothing like this tent. I'm talking about bars that were overlaid with gold. I'm talking about golden tatches that would attach the parts of that tabernacle together, the parts of the canvas and so forth. It was an absolutely astounding thing. So the sons of Gershon, who were Levites, the sons of Merari, who were Levites, received wagons in which to carry the tabernacle and the tabernacle furniture. If you like to read long chapters of the Scripture, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 7. But the truth is, the sons of Kohath didn't get any wagons. They didn't receive any wagons because they were to carry the parts of the tabernacle that were so fragile that God did not entrust them to a wagon drawn by animals. I'm speaking specifically of the Ark of the Covenant. We remember the Ark of the Covenant, don't we? The Ark of the Covenant is the fanciest box you've ever seen in your life. It was overlaid completely with gold. It had cherubims whose wings touched at the top. And there were places where two poles were stuck in there. They carried the poles, and that's the way they went. That's the way they carried it. That was the duty and the responsibility of the sons of Kohath. So now Moses is looking at them and he's saying, listen, don't you understand? God's given you a ministry. God's given you a task. And you have this disregard for this task. I mean, it's already enough that you've defied the authority, but now this job that you've been given isn't enough for you. And so the Bible says in verse 11, he says, look, I know what this is really about. You're seeking the priesthood also. He said, the problem is you have a job, but it's not enough for you, and you want a better job in your eyes. You want more responsibility. So the Bible says in verse 12, notice what it says. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. I'm always reminded of a junior high girl when I read those words. I'm not going to talk to you. It's kind of the attitude. And let me tell you something, if you're in junior high and if you happen to be a girl, that's something that all human beings do from time to time. It just gets blamed on y'all. Y'all seem to be the stereotype. But the truth is, he wanted to talk to them and they wouldn't come up. Verse 13, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Except thou altogether make thyself altogether a prince over us? I'm astounded by that. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of in my life. Brother Phil, they are accusing Moses of establishing an empire in the Arabian desert. Nobody would live in the Arabian desert today if there weren't oil under the sands. Right? Nobody'd be there except a few Bedouins making their way from oasis to oasis. Nobody would be there. You mean to tell me that they are accusing Moses of finding a place without any water, a place of unusually harsh climate, and he's going to take that and he's going to build himself an empire. But that's what happens when you go against the God-given authority. Right. Now I want you to understand, this is a big conspiracy. It does not happen accidentally. I want you to think with me for a minute. Imagine in your mind the camp of Israel. In the camp of Israel, the pillar of cloud has disappeared and it has been replaced by a pillar of fire. What does that mean? Well, that means it's nighttime. And so, as the pillar of fire there reigns and is presiding over the camp of Israel, some people come out of their place and they make their way in the night to a tent over where the sons of Levi, specifically the sons of Kohath, are. These men sit down in the tent and they begin to talk. And they begin to talk about the shortcomings of the leadership of Moses. And they begin to just kind of mushrooms. One thing leads to another. And first of all, a seed of rebellion then takes root in the hearts of others. And then that seed of rebellion just kind of festers and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And they're talking and they're having roast preacher. They're talking about Moses and all the awful things that he's done. And you know what? We need to get rid of Moses. We need to get rid of Aaron. And they're having all this conversation. But guess what? They're not the only ones in the tent that night. Because there's children in that tent. Those children are listening to those people and what they're saying about the man of God. Those children are going to be called upon to make a decision. I don't know how many times they met. I don't know how many times they heard what each other had to say. But I know this, those children had to come to some decisions. And so the Bible says here, these people are going on. The Bible says in verse 15, Excuse me, verse 14. Moreover, Dathan and Abiram are still speaking. Moreover, Moses, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What are they saying? They're saying, look, you promised us the land of milk and honey, and we're not there. Why weren't they there? Do we remember? Numbers 13 and 14, they were there because they were not there because of their lack of faith. The spies came back and said, we can't go up. Caleb and Joshua said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we'd be well able to overcome them. So they were not in the promise of God for them because of their lack of faith. And now the leader is getting blamed for their sin. I'm fascinated, Pastor Rice. People have a tendency to color you with their own crayon. They see things in their life, and so they want to accuse you of doing the same things of which they themselves are guilty. And so here they are. The Bible says, verse 14, wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Verse 15, Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. Now, let me just give one word of explanation. If the ark is the fanciest box you've ever seen and the tabernacle is the fanciest tent you've ever seen, a censer is the fanciest torch you've ever seen. They would put a different mixture of chemicals in there, light it on fire. It smelled good. And that would be something that they would use in the worship of the Lord. My wife has long thought about starting the Redneck Candle Company. You've seen the Yankee candles. You've seen those. My wife has said, we're going to start the Redneck Candle Company. There's going to be coffee breath. There's going to be Hutton Boot. There's going to be wet sock. You know, just different odors. So far, it hasn't gone public yet on the stock market, but I'm sure it will sometime soon. But the truth is, this was burning something that really did smell good. And so the Bible says everybody is supposed to bring their censer. All the rebels, y'all bring y'all censers. Aaron, you bring your censer. The Bible says in verse 19, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell, Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. He said, look, if I drop dead of a heart attack or die of disease, then I'm a fraud. Verse 30. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick or alive into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Well, he's drawn a line in the sand, hasn't he? He said, look, the earth is fixing to open up and swallow these guys. Now, I know what somebody there was thinking. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen, Moses. I mean, you've done a lot of pretty amazing things, but you just overstepped the line. That is not going to happen. Now, I can see somebody saying that, can't you? So the Bible says in verse 31, it came to pass... as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave or cracked asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah. and all their goods. Notice what it says in verse 33. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. I'm going to tell you something. Nobody that was there that day forgot what they saw. Nobody. The Bible tells us about Korah's defiance. It tells us about Korah's disregard. But we have just read Korah's destruction. Korah's destruction. What happened? Moses said, I'm going to tell you, if I am the real thing, then the earth is going to crack open. It's going to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that appertain to them. And then it's going to close back up. And if that happens, then you will know that I'm of God. And sure enough, I mean, no sooner do those words come out of his mouth, all of a sudden the earth starts to rumble and it cracks open. These men fall down. The earth closes back. And those people are thinking, what just happened? You got to be kidding me. I can't believe what I just saw. They ran away. They said, man, God's going to get us too. Nobody that was there on that day forgot what they saw. So we've looked at Korah, the father. Now I want to focus on the son. Because Korah had a son. Korah's son's name was Ebiasaph. Now, I know some of you are looking at me, Brother Paul, where do you get that? That doesn't appear anywhere in the text. You're right. But Korah had a son. And you know what? All the time when they were having those meetings with Dathan and Abiram and On, the son of Peleth, and all those guys, when all those guys were meeting together and Ebiasaph heard what they had to say, Ebiasaph had to make a decision. I don't know what it went like, but it probably went something like this, Pastor Rice. What my daddy is doing is not right. Wow. What a tough place to be in. I may be preaching to somebody right here, and you have a parent, you have an authority over you, and you know that they are involved in some things that just flat aren't right. Let me tell you, there's going to come a time when you're going to have a choice. Either you can use their wrongdoing as an excuse for your wrongdoing, or you can decide before God, I don't care what anybody else does, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to do what's right in the sight of God. Here's this boy, Ebiasaph. He hears his daddy talking and he realizes what my daddy's doing is not right. He hears him at another meeting and he says, you know, I can't be a part of what my daddy's doing. It's just not right. And then there came a day, we read about it in the text, but there came a day when Moses said, separate you from the tabernacle of these wicked men. That means he had one day had to separate from his own family because they were doing what was wrong in the sight of God. What a choice he had to make. But I want you to understand the choice that he made was, I will do what is right regardless of what anyone else around me does. Amen. Now I want you to note what the Word of God says about this boy. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26 is a list of names in the Word of God. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes you read through those lists of names in the Scripture kind of like we read through an end-user license agreement. You've done that, Brother Cliff. Yeah, I agree. I've read it. Well, Lord, forgive me. I didn't really read the whole thing. It's in legalese. Who really cares? And we just click OK, and we go on, right? We've done that before. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will read through these lists of names the same way. But may I remind us this evening that all Scripture is profitable. So let's notice what the Bible has to say. The Bible says, Numbers 26 and verse 5. The Scripture says, Reuben, the eldest son of Israel. The children of Reuben, Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanokites. Of Palu, the family of the Paluites. Of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites. Of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites. And they that were numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. Oh, Dathan and Abiram. That's interesting. We just read those names. What if it's the same fellas? This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Okay, it is the very same people. That's the exact same folks we were talking about. But now direct your attention to verse 11. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. What? You mean the ringleader of them all? According to this passage of Scripture, Dathan's children died. Abiram's children died. His wife perished. They all died, all of them together. All of their belongings, they were swallowed up. But the Bible says the very ringleader of it all, his kids survived. Why did they survive? I'll tell you why they survived. Because they made the choice, my daddy's doing what's wrong, but I'm going to do what's right before God. Everybody, my friends are doing what's wrong, and their parents are doing what's wrong, but not me. By the grace of God, I'm going to stay here, I'm going to get a steel in my backbone, and I'm going to do what is right before God. That's why they lived. Now, if all we had was chapter 16, we might not know that they lived. But in Numbers chapter 26, the Bible makes it very plain they did live. And furthermore, the Bible even gives us their names. Would you go please to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 is another list of names. It's one of those chapters that we often breeze through. We don't pay a whole lot of attention to what's there. And I understand that. I'm not condemning anyone that does that. But I want us to see from this list of names what the Bible has to say. The Word of God says in verse 31, 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 31, "And these are they whom David set over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order." Here's what verses 31 and 32 are telling us. The Levites were originally organized by God in the wilderness to carry out a mobile ministry. That is to say, they picked up the tabernacle, they set it up. They picked it up, set it up, picked it up, set it up. They did that for 40 years in the wilderness. But when David came into the city of David and conquered Jerusalem, he brought the tabernacle there and he just set it up and it didn't move. So now you've got all these Levites. What are we going to do with all these Levites? David said, well, they're still going to serve God. We're just going to make them musicians in the house of the Lord. So that's what happened. Verse 32 tells us that after the tabernacle was done away with and replaced by the temple, they served God in the temple as well. Verse 33, notice. The Bible says, "And these are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zoph, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asher, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel." Do you see what he's doing there? This is a genealogy. We're going backwards in time. We have this fellow by the name of Heman, by the way. He wrote at least one psalm in the book of Psalms. And then the Bible just gives us their genealogy going all the way back to Jacob himself. But in that line, we have Korah, the son of Izhar. He's the fellow that God swallowed up by the earth. Remember that? And here, his son's name is given to us, Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So now we have his name. Here is a boy, Ebiasaph. We've already looked at his choice. His choice was this: everybody around me is doing wrong. They're doing wickedness in the sight of God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what's right. I don't care what anybody else around me does. That's his choice. I want you to turn in closing to the book of Psalms. Because I want you to see not only the choice that he made, but the chance that he had. Because in the book of Psalms, we're going to see an amazing truth about the sons of Kohath, or the sons of Korah, excuse me. Psalm 42 is where we will begin. Psalm 42, you may know this about the Psalms already, but as you look at the Psalms, we understand that the Psalm is given by inspiration of God. We know that. But there are titles on some of the Psalms. Not all of them, but some of them. The Psalm titles are likewise given by inspiration of God. So I would direct your attention to the Psalm title in Psalm 42. The Bible says, "To the chief musician, Maskil." Maskil describes the type of musical setting that these words would be placed with. The Bible says, "To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah." Do you realize what that means? That means that years ago, this boy decided, I'm going to do right when everyone else around me is doing wrong. and his descendants served God, and his descendants served God, and his descendants all the way up to the time of David and to the time of Solomon. So that by the time you get to the time of David and Solomon, there's a whole great big family, a whole great big bunch of them. And the Bible says these psalms were written specifically for these people to sing them in the tabernacle or in the temple. Well, what words were they singing? Well, let's look. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Ask you a question, has that psalm ever been a blessing to your heart? As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Oh, my. I can't tell you what a tremendous blessing that has been to me as I have endeavored to develop a walk with God. To the young people this week, I ask them the question. It comes from a friend of mine on a scale of 1 to 7. How's your Bible reading? Scale of 1 to 7, how's yours? I ask you adults tonight, on a scale of 1 to 7, how's your Bible reading? You understand that when we look into passages of Scripture like this, we're instructed and we're given a little bit of help and we're given a little bit of a comparison and we're given a little bit of assistance. What should my Bible reading be like? Well, just like the deer that's out in the desert place and they're running and they're doing all kinds of things all day long, and then they come to a cool, refreshing mountain stream. As that deer, as that hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I tell you what, that helps me to establish a devotional life with God. We look in the Psalms, we'll not look at all of them, but there are 11 Psalms that were uniquely written for the sons of Korah. So that they were the first to ever deliver this message given by inspiration of God to God's people. I want you to notice just a few of these verses. The Word of God says in Psalm 46, would you go there please? Psalm 46. Psalm 46 will not be surprised when the title tells us to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. Alamoth is an instrument. It describes the kind of instrument they would use to accompany this song. Drop your eye down, please, to verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Notice what it says. The Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Can I just ask you tonight, has anybody ever found help in that verse of Scripture? Has anybody's life ever been directed by going back to Psalm 46 and verse 10? I'm going to raise my hand tonight because God has helped me with that. Brother Phil, the worst thing in my life that I ever have to do is wait. That's one of the reasons why I walk all over the place when I preach, because I hate to stay still. I can't stand it. I don't know how some people do it. And you know, the truth of the matter is, maybe it's hard for all of us to stay still. Maybe all of us feel like we're better when we're working. And I suppose maybe there's something to be said for that. But let me tell you, there's a time for you and for me to be still. Not to be active, but be still and know that I am God. Why would he say that? Because I'm going to tell you, there's going to be times when you look around and you want to say, Lord, have you forgotten me? And has my situation slipped through your fingers? And yet for those times, the sons of Korah, many years ago, were the first to stand in the house of the Lord. Maybe it was the tabernacle, maybe it was the temple, but there they lifted their voices and they proclaimed, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Go, if you would please, to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 in the Word of God. The Bible says, Psalm 48 and verse 14, again, if you look at the title, it says a song and psalm for the sons of Korah, but verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Can I ask you, has that verse ever helped you before? You ever been at a crossroads and not know which way to go, not know which direction to take, and all of a sudden you're reading along and here's a psalm that was first delivered to mankind by means of the sons of Korah as they stood in the temple or as they stood in the tabernacle, and they said, listen, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide. What does it mean? It means that you and I haven't passed this way before, but not to worry. We know the tour guide, and he's never going to leave us. He's going to be our guide even unto death. Look look here, I've got a trailer sitting home in my driveway in Mississippi. I don't begin to know what I'm going to do with it. Now, when I was growing up as a boy, there was a place up yonder at Caesar's Head where you would, if you got behind in your payments on the vehicle, you could drive it off that cliff. I know where that's at. I don't know if they've ever cleaned it up, but when I was a boy, you could find year model vehicles going all the way back to the 1950s, each one of them with a brick on the accelerator. Boom! Just reported to the insurance company. I don't know what happened, but it's wrecked now. And there they sit. I have a hunch that's not what the Lord wants me to do with my trailer. But you know what? I need a guide in this thing. You ever need a guide? You ever need somebody to show you the way? Here the sons of Korah stand and they give forth this message. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Notice what the Bible says in Psalm 85. Would you turn there, please? Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is one of the classic passages in all the Bible on the subject of revival. I wish I had time to go through it verse by verse. We will not do that tonight. But if you note it, if you note the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah." So once again, this was delivered to them, and once again in the tabernacle, or maybe it was the temple, they stood and they were the first human instruments to deliver this message to the people of God. What do they have to say? Well, look in verse 6. The Bible says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Look at verse 8. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly." Ladies and gentlemen, do you hear it? Do you hear it? It's a message of revival. It's a message that reveals to us the character of God, how He is the God who gives life. As the pastor's been talking about the last two meetings, I think the pastor is ready to preach on Sunday because he's gotten us up and he has us open our Bibles right away. I can just tell you, as one preacher to a congregation, that reveals an itchy trigger finger. All right, you understand what I'm saying? The man is thinking, "Man, I can't wait. I mean, this fella has been here all week long. He's preached 12 times now, and now it's my turn. God's called me to preach in this place." I understand that. I understand that. And let me just say, there's a special speaker going to be here on Sunday, a man by the name of Chuck Rice. You ought to come hear him. But let me tell you, this is a classic passage in all the Scripture about revival. How did it come to us? It came through the ministry of the descendants of a man who decided, "I will do right even when everyone else around me is doing wrong." Wow. What a chance they had. What a chance they had. We're not done. We're in Psalms. Look at Psalm 84, please. Psalm 84. Note what the Bible says in verse 11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun." S-U-N. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. I want to ask you something. Has that verse ever helped you? I don't have time to tell you tonight how that verse has transformed my life. Because there was a day when I came to realize this. Either what I desire is not good for... Either it's good for me or it's not. If this verse is true, if I want something and don't have it, it's not good for me, Brother John. Because the Bible says, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And there have been times in my life when I've wanted something really, really badly, and I've gone to the Lord and I've prayed about it, and I've sometimes thought to myself, "Why doesn't God allow me to have this?" And the answer is very simple. If it was good for me, I would have it. Right. That's the way it works. "God, I want this position. God, I want this to happen. I want this relationship. I want this material possession." Well, that's fine. Nothing wrong with us wanting it. But understand, if it was good for us, we would have it. Because no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. Where do we get that information? We got that information from the children of somebody who decided to do right when everybody else around him was doing wrong. What does all that mean? That's basically a long Sunday school lesson, and I've tried to give it to you on the night of revival. What does it all mean for you and for me? Two things. First of all, there is never an excuse to do wrong. Never. I mean, you're talking about a boy that lived in the home of a man so wicked that God opened the earth and swallowed him up. But he didn't do what was wrong. He did what was right. There's not an excuse for me, and there's not an excuse for you. Here's the second thing that tells me. That tells me, Brother Rice, that you and I never know who's going to be the next Ebiasaph. Do you ever rate people as to how likely they are to accept the gospel based on their appearance? You ever do that? You see somebody and that looks like somebody had an automatic crossbow and just unloaded on them. They're pierced in that many places. And you see people that are tatted up and there's more ink on them than the natural color of their skin. And you look at that, and I don't know, maybe I'm just old-fashioned, maybe I'm getting to be a fuddy-duddy, but I look at that, and I always sigh within myself. I think, oh man, you'd have been so much a nicer-looking person if you just accepted yourself the way God made you. But sometimes we look at that, and we assume they're probably not going to get saved. Brother Wadsworth, the story of Ebiasaph tells me that every time I think that way, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Because the next door that we knock on the next Thursday night could be an Ebiasaph. You say, Brother Paul, what if it's in a trailer park where there's a lot of folks that are not doing what's right? It doesn't matter. What if it's in a snooty section of town where everybody's too rich to need God? Doesn't matter. That means that you and I need to go out from this place with the gospel burning in our hearts and our understanding. I don't know, but what the next time I knock on the door, somebody's going to come to the door and they're going to be the next Ebiasaph. Maybe they're in a wicked environment. Maybe they're in a wicked school. Maybe they're in a wicked home. Maybe they're in a wicked neighborhood. But none of that matters, because somewhere God has raising up people that are going to rise above that and that are going to do right and serve Him. Listen, I may be talking to somebody like that in this room tonight. I may be talking to somebody in this room and something has brought you here to revival and you can't quite put your finger on it. Can I tell you, the first thing you need to realize is this. We're all sinners. Maybe you've come here thinking, oh man, these people think they're all better than I am. Because look at the way they dress, and look at the way they act, and look at the way they talk, and I'm just not there. Listen, don't even begin to think that, because we're all sinners here. We're all sinners. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. What does that mean? There's no superiors. There's no inferiors. God doesn't look at anybody and say, oh my, why, you have a good paying job. I'm going to let you in. You don't have to do what everybody else does. God doesn't look at some and say, well, you came from a fine, upstanding Christian family, so you're going to get a pass. No. All of us come to God, sinners, come short of the glory of God. That's the only way anybody ever comes to God. You look around, you're going to see people of different races in this church. We believe in that. You know why? Because there's no difference at the foot of the cross. No difference. You're going to look around, you're going to see men, you're going to see women, you're going to see young folks, you're going to see, well, they're not old, they're more mature folks. You're going to see all of them. Because we're all on the same playing field. And my friend, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to start right there. And you need to realize you need to be saved. The good news is the price has been paid for your salvation. The victory's been won. Jesus Christ has shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. He has died and He has made salvation available, and anyone who accepts it by faith can be saved tonight. That's the good news. And if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as Savior, man, when we give that invitation, you don't look around at what anybody else does. You come straight up here, you take Pastor Rice by the hand and say, Brother Rice, I need to be saved. Amen. That's what you need to do.
Right.
And once you're saved, then a miraculous transformation begins to take place in your life. Because the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside you and gives you a power over sin that you never had before. so that you, like Ebiasaph, can do right even if the whole world does wrong. And all of that's available through salvation. So I want to tell you something, Christian. There's Ebiasaphs out there. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. But they're there. And I wonder, in this last night of revival meeting, I wonder, would there be some Christians that would say, you know, Lord, I've become a little bit discouraged as I've given out the gospel. Maybe I'm talking to some people that have been disappointed this very week because the invitations that you gave and you thought were going to yield fruit didn't yield anything. But I want to give you a voice of encouragement tonight. And I want to give you a voice of challenge tonight. And I want to say to you, my dear friend, it's time to redouble our efforts and understand there are people out there that are going to do right even when everyone else around them does wrong. Would you find them? Would you be that one to commit? There was a man that used to preach in the upstate of South Carolina. He's with the Lord now. He's a man by the name of Harold Seidler. He noted the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where the Bible says, I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. He said, look, some of us are planting, some of us are watering, and as we go, God give us leaky buckets. God give us leaky buckets. I mean, everywhere we go, planting, watering, whatever it is. And I want to say to you tonight, there needs to be some people who say, dear God, I want to be that leaky bucket kind of a person. Because there's Ebiasaphs out there. I don't know who they are yet, and nor will I ever know until I give them the truth of the gospel. Would you be that person? Would you be that person to stand when everyone else around you does wrong? And would you be that person to give the gospel, knowing that one of these times you're going to give the message of truth to someone who's going to say, yeah, I will do right, even though everyone else around me is doing wrong. Every head is bowed, please, every eye closed. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for these that have come. And Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts this evening and work in this time of invitation. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to just ask you a couple questions. First of all, this. Who here tonight would say, Brother Paul, there was a time when I repented of my sin. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if I were to die tonight, I can give you a Bible reason why I know that I would go straight to heaven. I know that I'm saved. If that describes you, would you put up your hand, please? Just put up your hand. I know that I'm saved tonight, Brother Paul. Not a doubt in my mind. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Thank you. I wonder, would there be someone here tonight and you'd say, you know, Brother Paul, I wish you'd pray for me because I couldn't raise my hand just now. I didn't have that kind of assurance of which you spoke. And I wonder, on this last night of the meeting, I wonder, would you include me in the prayer? Because as I sit here, I'm not sure that I'm saved. If that's you, would you put up your hand? Anyone like that this evening? Anyone like that this evening? Put it up and put it right back down. All right, child of God, I've been preaching to you tonight. I don't know who's here that's facing a temptation to do something you know to be wrong. I don't know who's here facing that. But I can tell you on the authority of the Bible, you may be facing that temptation, but you don't have to give in. Others before you have been victorious, and so can you be victorious. But child of God, I wonder if God has spoken to you about your witness. I'm talking to somebody in this room, and there's a little bit of discouragement that has begun to show its ugly head. And it seemed justifiable because of events, but can I tell you there's only room for encouragement tonight? Because there are people out there who will respond to the truth to the extent that they will rise above the circumstances in which they find themselves. It's just up to you, and it's just up to me to go out and find them and to go out and tell them. I want to give you a message of encouragement tonight. And I want to encourage you this, if God has spoken to your heart, I want you to just obey the Lord in this time of invitation. May we stand to our feet, please, everyone standing. everyone standing this evening. Our Father, thank You so much for this opportunity. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would work in our hearts. I pray that You would draw us close to You and help us to understand, Father, that any of us can do right. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our surroundings, we can do what's right. And Father, we also need to find people in whose hearts You are working so that they can be those people that do right as well. And I pray in this time of invitation that You would have Your will and way and that You would work, we ask in Jesus' name.